All right, we're starting for real this time. Thank you for attending session 351, Four Views of the Book of Mormon. Before we begin, please turn off your cell phones, be respectful and attentive. In the Q&A portion, please begin your question with one of the traditional question words, how, what, why, when, where. And do not go too long, because we want to make sure that we make great use of our time here. Session is being recorded, and you'll be able to purchase it afterward at the registration desk. Also, please consider subscribing to Sunstone Magazine, and consider purchasing Skull Candy official headphones, customized just for Sunstone. Your support goes directly to support our many years of Sunstone symposiums, 40 years of thoughtful dialogue. Keep it alive. Session is 90 minutes long, and we ask both audience and presenters to keep within the framework of the time. We'll give each presenter 15 minutes, and then we'll open up to audience questions at the end. And so without further ado, let's get started. The Book of Mormon inspires in some readers deep faith and admiration of its complex and internally consistent narrative. But other readers, it moves to ridicule and disdain. For some, it proves Mormonism's deep roots in the ancient past, while others find in its pages telltale signs of 19th century fabrication. So what should we make of the Book of Mormon? A work of great literature or a 19th century plagiarism? If only we had before us the preeminent experts on that very question. Oh, how convenient. Hello and welcome to Four Views of the Book of Mormon. I'm your moderator, Christopher Smith, and this is the second in what I hope will become an annual Sunstone series of Four Views panels. Last year, a panel of superb historians debated Four Views of Joseph Smith, and the audio for that is available online, so if you haven't heard it, download it and listen to it on your way home. But today, we are moving from the controversial founding prophet to the equally controversial founding text. And we've assembled, if possible, an even more eminent panel of experts to debate its meaning and its merits. And that's flattering for me to say because I was on the last panel of experts, so these guys are better than me. Buckle your seatbelts and open your minds, because you'll get the most value out of this session if you listen with ears to hear some different and challenging ideas. Ideally, you walk out of here believing something different than you walked in. Our first panelist today, arguing for the Book of Mormon as inspired history, weighing down the far end of the table there, is Brant Gardner. Brant is the author of Second Witness, Analytical and Contextual Commentary on the Book of Mormon, The Gift and Power, Translating the Book of Mormon, and also Traditions of the Fathers, The Book of Mormon as History. He is the preeminent defender of Book of Mormon historicity writing today, and we're very privileged to have him with us. Arguing for the Book of Mormon as 19th century plagiarism, weighing down this end of the table, is Sandra Tanner. Sandra is an author, lecturer, researcher, and co-founder of Utah Lighthouse Ministry with her late husband, Gerald. She has been a leading critic of the Book of Mormon for how many years now, Sandra? How long have you been at this? 55 years. She's a long-time participant. Arguing for the Book of Mormon as inspired story, inspired narrative, is David Bakavoy, the handsome bald man right there. David has an MA in Jewish Studies and a PhD in Hebrew Bible and Ancient Near East from Brandeis University. He's the author of Authoring the Old Testament, and he's an excellent barbecuer. And finally, approaching the Book of Mormon as great literature, we have Mark Thomas, the man in the dashing hat. Mark has spoken and written extensively on the Book of Mormon as literature, and his best-known effort is Digging in Cumorah from Signature Books. He also happens to be a fabulous human being. I love you guys, but if you go over your 15 minutes, I'm going to cut you off. So let's all obey the rules here. And without further ado, I give you Brant Gardner.
Happy to be here, and I made a comment to David, and he said I really should pass it around to all of you. I'm happy to be here, but it's a little bit different kind of an audience for me. I'm not used to being the token heretic. All right. I'm really interested in the questions that come after this session, so I'm going to read quickly sorry about that, but we're running out of time. We need to go. In 1830, the Book of Mormon came out of nowhere. Ever since, it has engendered debates about where nowhere was. The original debate centered on the audacity of another text claiming the authority of antiquity represent Christian teachings. Those debates didn't care about whether or not the Book of Mormon had historicity. They cared about its relationship to the Bible. Believers used the Bible to support the Book of Mormon, and non-believers used the Bible to show that the Book of Mormon wasn't needed, or worse, was a deception. As the interplay of opinions about the Book of Mormon evolved, history was introduced. Typically, the same archaeological sites and the same then-current ideas about them were used both for and against the Book of Mormon. The mound builders either proved the Book of Mormon or were the inspiration for the Book of Mormon. For much of the history of the debates about history, the lack of a solid methodology has meant that arguments either for or against the Book of Mormon as historical were convincing only to those who had already been convinced that it was or was not historical. We can make no progress on the question without a methodology that can lead to the appropriate conclusions without avoiding false positives. There are two initial assumptions upon which my methodology rests, and the first is that we cannot seriously address the Book of Mormon in history unless we seriously address it as history. If the Book of Mormon comes from antiquity, it must be judged according to antiquity. Discussions about what it should have said must be tempered against what ancient texts actually do. We cannot impose anachronistic expectations and expect them to be reasonable means of judging historicity. Second, because the Book of Mormon claims to be the translation of an ancient text, it must be treated as a translation, not an original. We cannot know if it is a translation unless we can determine its antiquity, but issues of translation cannot make that determination. For example, the King James Bible speaks of candles and swaddling clothes, which did not exist in the times and places described in the Bible. Those are translation anachronisms, and while known to be anachronisms, do not have the condemnatory power that such vocabulary would have had if they were found in a putatively ancient document. The selection of a methodology is a critical foundation for any discussion of a text against history. As the French historian Fustel de Coulanges has warned, if we approach a text with a preconceived idea, we shall read in it only what we want to read. Although complete objectivity is probably an unattainable goal, it is still important to attempt to approach the data as openly as possible. However, as William D. Jeaver has warned, an archaeologist, while in theory archaeology does recover objective facts from the past, for example, a pot, a stone tool, a figurine, the foundations of a building, perhaps the entire plan of a village, or even a written text, the apprehension of the reality of any of these is always dependent on the present subjective human interpretation. Facts do not speak directly. They may, in principle, have a concrete existence of their own, but they come to life, empowered to speak to me of the past, only as I am able to incorporate them into my consciousness. This process is obviously an extraordinarily complex matter. Things in the way here. Facts take on meaning as we interpret them in a framework that allows us to make sense of them. Particularly difficult is correlating a text with archaeology, as texts in archaeology fundamentally use distinct information recovered in distinct ways. Rarely does archaeology uncover the very things a text is concerned with. Historical texts are concerned with the actions and beliefs of people. Archaeology examines what they built or what they threw away. Nevertheless, history can be synthesized from the archaeological record, and a text from that time should reflect at least the broad scope of that history. The overarching concept I use is one that I've borrowed and modified from William G. Deaver. He notes, "It is possible to learn about the past not simply by amassing more bits and pieces of disjointed evidence, but rather by coordinating the pieces of evidence and situating them within a context relating knowledge to a deliberate quest. We need a convergence of at least two types of evidence. In the case of comparing biblical history to archaeology, he suggests, whenever two sources or witnesses happen to converge in their testimony, a historical datum or given may be said to have been established beyond the reasonable doubt. where Deaver had the luxury of considering a datum established beyond reasonable doubt with only two witnesses, it's a luxury born of the circumstances of biblical archaeology. The old world can begin with known locations, and texts can be situated within a rich literary tradition. In the New World, the Book of Mormon has no unequivocally accepted location, and there are only rare and typically small texts contemporaneous with the Book of Mormon. Examining the historicity of the Book of Mormon requires that we compare a proposed archaeology to the text, and the wider range of variables requires more than two data points to establish historicity. I've therefore modified Deaver's two-faceted convergence with the concept borrowed from historical linguistics. Bruce L. Pearson describes how linguistic histories are reconstructed. Sets of words exhibiting similarities in both form and meaning may be presumed to be cognates, given that the languages involved are assumed to be related. This, of course, is quite circular. We need a list of cognates to show that languages are related, but we first need to know that the languages are related before we may safely look for cognates. In actual practice, therefore, the hypothesis builds slowly, and there may be a number of false starts along the way. But gradually, certain correspondence patterns begin to emerge. These patterns point to unsuspected cognates that reveal additional correspondences until eventually a tightly woven web of interlocking evidence is developed. The first and inescapable task in determining Book of Mormon historicity is finding a geographic location against which other comparisons with the text can be made. The complexities of piecing together a geography from the text require that there be a recursive process just establishing the plausible geography. While many proposed geographies have answers for the big issues of seas, narrow necks, and lands northward, it is only after those are hypothesized that other data can be fit into the text. For example, there are numerous details about the geography around the city of Manti, but most geographic hypotheses stop after locating a river site and then narrow necks, etc. They forget about Manti, and more often than not, Manti is a quick means of testing whether or not any geography can be accepted seriously. The difficulties for accounting for all of the geographic features of the Book of Mormon has meant that we have numerous proposals, each having an argument for why that proposal best fits the large geographical markers. Thus, we have proposals placing the Book of Mormon in the entire Western Hemisphere, in various locations in South America, various locations in Central America, and various locations in North America. There was one that placed it in Malaysia. My examinations of possible geographies lead me to suggest that John L. Sorensen's hypothesis best fits the geographical, hydrological, and topographical descriptions in the text. Since that model is available with detailed explanations, I will not repeat it. Having a geography, however, is only the beginning. While important, the real test of a geography is not the interrelationships of land and water, but of land and people. The case for the Book of Mormon historicity is beyond the early cultural cognate stage. What we need to find now are convergences of at least three forms of data, preferably more. Once these historical cognates may be established, we can then iteratively fill in the framework with other data that fit the overall pattern, but for which we may have fewer converging data. Here's some that are more secure, and we'll see how fast we can go. There was a major historical shift in the Book of Mormon that occurs around 200 years before Christ. Mosiah I is warned of a Lamanite invasion and leads some of the Nephites to a new land where they meet the people of Zarahemla, even though that people claims that their ancestor Mulek also came from Jerusalem not long after Lehi had left. They've lost their ancestral language and religion. In secular history, linguistics and archaeology trace the invasion of Quechan speakers into the Guatemalan highlands around 200 BC, which displaced some of the existing population. That first part of the Book of Mormon story has a correlation to the same conditions in the same place and at the same time. Secular history also tells us that there was a movement of Soke speakers south up the Grijalva River Valley prior to 200 BC. The meeting of people from Highland Guatemala with the Sokeans at this point provides the conditions of mutually unintelligible languages and differences in religion. There is archaeological evidence that the two cultural areas were in contact at this place and time. Helaman 3, 3-11, provides a complex description of a geographic location that existed between AD 100 and AD 400. It was north of Nephite lands, was a region of many waters, but was so devoid of trees that the inhabitants built their houses of cement. The only geographic location that fits that description in the New World is Teotihuacan, where the remains of buildings of high-quality cement and not just plastered over with the lime plaster used by the Maya can be found. It's in a region of many waters and archaeologically known to have been to have had very few trees, at least around AD 400, which is when Mormon wrote and would have had the information about that site. The cataclysm described in 3 Nephi is sufficient in detail that three different geologists have recognized it as a volcanic explosion. Most recently, Jerry Grover has made the most detailed examination of the event and looked at it against the larger geographic conditions in the model region. There is a volcano in the right geographic area which could have created those conditions, because not all volcanoes can. It's a very specific set. It is known to have erupted in the correct time period. In addition, the particular geology of that area explains why some cities were affected while others were not. The geology fits the geography in both time and complex details. The Nephites had been involved in wars for many years, but there was only one war that was waged for annihilation. When the Book of Mormon's story is ending, the geopolitical landscape of Mesoamerica was changing dramatically. The armies of Teotihuacan in central Mexico invade and conquer major cities in the Maya lands. Estela in Tikal marks the Teotihuacan conquest as occurring in AD 378, firmly in the same time period Mormon details for the end of his people. Mormon describes the Lamanite armies as being enhanced by Gadiantans, a group that he associates with the north. Mormon decries the changes in the nature of warfare at this time. The Teotihuacan armies left record of their influence of the change in how wars were waged, in particular their dominance in the Maya region, and at this point created a new and more important economic tie between central Mexico and modern Guatemala. The Nephites sat astride the isthmus that could control or disrupt that travel, and the conditions were finally in place where there was sufficient economic incentive for a war of destruction. Now, if you've got the general overall framework, there's some others that don't have quite as many connections but still fit the patterns. When the Nephites first arrived in the New World, they were a small population. Even given the mixing of local populations, the original city of Nephi wasn't terribly big. Nevertheless, one of the first major events is a popular demand for a king, even though Nephi declared that he did not want to be a king. During this time period, both before and for the next few hundred years, there was a developmental trend among Maya communities to move from chiefs to kings. The Book of Mormon places its story in the right time and place for that desire to have been prominent. For a brief period of time, there are Nephites doing missionary work among the Lamanites. It's the only time we have a good view of Lamanite culture. Several of the details provided surrounding the missionary stories provide a view of cultural and political complexities among the Lamanites that differed from what can be seen in the Nephite culture. These complexities mirror the known cultural and political situation for Maya cultures. Although the best data come from later in history when these are recorded in the glyphs, the general culture and political conservatism of the region strongly argues for the similarities in earlier times. The Book of Mormon speaks of city kings who are beholden to a king over kings. The glyphic records describe just that kind of relationship among the Maya cities. Finally, a good correlation between text and archaeology should productively explain elements of the text. The text becomes richer and more understandable when read against a specific location, time, and culture than it does without that background. Jacob gives a sermon early in the Book of Mormon history where he preaches against two seemingly unrelated topics, polygamy and costly apparel. This is the time period of nascent trade escalation in the Maya regions. The increased production necessary to create a surplus for trade was encouraged by polygamy, which provided larger families for the family-based production. At the same time, social stratification was increasing and increasingly visible in the display on clothing of the accumulated wealth of the new traders. Later time periods provided the labor surplus in other ways, but the Book of Mormon reflects the correct social issues at the correct time period for that particular location. These are quick outlines of the events that create complex correspondences between the known archaeology and the Book of Mormon's textually described events. The argument is not for a single or even a most spectacular convergence. I argue that the case for historicity is the entire correspondence between a long and complex text as it fits against a long and complex history. Both the text and history demonstrate convergent data in the same physical locations, at the same time, and as text and history move through time. Taken as a whole, they form a complex, interlocking system of correspondences that exceed coincidence. Thank you.
I don't know if that needs to be lower. Okay, so earlier they passed out a sheet that has the basic text references that I'm going to be talking about. The Book of Mormon was presented to the world in 1830 as a translation of an actual historic record of the forefathers of the Native Americans engraved on gold plates. Since the story, beginning about 2200 BC and ending at approximately 421 AD, was engraved in Reformed Egyptian, the plates were unreadable in Joseph Smith's day, but it is claimed that his translation was accomplished by using the divinely prepared Urim and Thummim and Joseph Smith's seer stone. Those who witnessed the process describe Joseph simply placing his stone in his hat and then reading the revealed text off the stone to the scribe. Thus, he was not reframing the original text into his own thoughts or vocabulary, but dictating the direct revelation to his scribe by the gift and power of God. Mormon scholars may discuss various theories of how much of Joseph Smith's thoughts and words occurred in the translation, but with the recent publishing of photographs of Smith's chocolate-colored seer stone by the LDS Church, the leaders have committed to the concept of a tight translation. This was recently reinforced by President Uchtdorf when he compared the translation to that of someone reading a text message on their cell phone. And if we can pull it up, we're going to show you the picture. So if you go to his Facebook page or you just look up on Google.
Turn down some lights.
I'm not in charge of lights. but if you look up on Google, you'll find Uchtdorf and iPhone, Book of Mormon, and you'll pull up the picture of him holding up his phone to show you that it is possible for God to deliver the translation of the Book of Mormon through such a device where you simply read the text. This would mean that Joseph Smith could not be responsible for any of the vocabulary, anachronisms, or plagiarisms in the book. However, when we compare the Book of Mormon to the King James Version of the Bible printed in 1611, it is obvious that there have been extensive borrowing. Mormons will often defend the inclusion of chapter after chapter from the King James Bible of Isaiah by pointing out that Lehi brought most of the Old Testament with him to the New World. We don't have time in this session to discuss the problem of that theory, but it doesn't explain the extensive borrowing of specific phrases from the New Testament portion of the King James Bible. In trying to address this problem, at least one Mormon scholar has proposed that the Book of Mormon represents a combination of ancient text mingled with Joseph Smith's expanded commentary. Others have suggested that Joseph translated the text using his own patterns of speech, thus accounting for the King James verbiage, or that the text should be viewed as an allegory, not an account of actual people. But such theories are incompatible with the statements of those who witnessed Smith literally reading the text off the stone. While parallels could be drawn between the Book of Mormon and such books as View of the Hebrews, published in 1823, or The Late War, published in 1816, I will focus on two sources that were undoubtedly available to Joseph Smith, the King James Bible and the Presbyterians' Westminster Confession of Faith. You remember his mother, sister, and brothers joined the Presbyterian Church before he brought forth the Book of Mormon. In preparing our book, Joseph Smith's Plagiarism of the Bible and the Book of Mormon, we found hundreds of phrases lifted directly from the King James Bible plus other books. Since the Nephites would have had no way to read these English texts, the Book of Mormon must be a document created after these books were published. First, there is the problem of the Nephites knowing the name of Christ and the concept of baptizing in the name of Jesus before he was even born. Added to this problem is the extensive borrowing of New Testament concepts and phrases inserted into a text purported to have been written hundreds of years before the New Testament was even penned. The author of the Book of Mormon seemed to be especially partial to John's phraseology in the New Testament. Take, for instance, the use of John's unique phrase, "white in the blood of the Lamb," from Revelation 7:14. Supposedly, the Jaredites at approximately 2200 BC used this same phrase. Ether writes in chapter 13, verses 10 and 11, "For it is they whose garments are white through the blood of the Lamb," verse 11, "for they have been washed in the blood of the Lamb." Nephi, in about 600 BC, also uses this phrase. So in 1 Nephi 12, 10 and 11, we read, "Because of their faith in the Lamb of God, their garments are made white in his blood. And their garments were white, even like unto the Lamb of God. And the angel said to me, 'These are made white in the blood of the Lamb because of their faith.'" Then we move up to about 82 BC, and we read in Alma 13, 11, "Therefore they were called after the holy order and were sanctified, and their garments were washed white through the blood of the Lamb." A similar statement appears in Alma 34, 36, "But their garments should be made white through the blood of the Lamb." It should be noted that the use of the phrase "white through the blood of the Lamb" by Nephi and Alma could not have come from reading the book of Ether, since it was not entered into the Nephite record until after the time of Christ, when Moroni condensed the Jaredite record at about 400 AD. Thus, the 19th century author of the Book of Mormon becomes responsible for the phrase appearing throughout the record. Also, in the entire Bible, we only read the phrase "white through the blood of the Lamb" in Revelation 7:14, written at about 90 AD. The presence of such unique Christian phrases and concepts in the Old Testament time period of the Book of Mormon could only come from a modern author familiar with the King James Bible. The author of the Book of Mormon also liked Peter's phrase, "For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity," as quoted in Acts 8:23. Curiously, these words appear four times in the Book of Mormon. Two are before the time of Christ, and two are towards the close of the Book of Mormon. Mosiah 27:29 reads, "My soul hath been redeemed from the gall of bitterness and bonds of iniquity." Alma 41:11 reads, "All men are in the gall of bitterness and in the bonds of iniquity." Mormon 8:31 reads, "They are in the gall of bitterness and the bonds of iniquity." And finally, in Moroni 8:14, it states, "He that supposes that little children need baptism are in the gall of bitterness and in the bonds of iniquity." Is it reasonable to think that four authors over hundreds of years chose the exact same words, and then miraculously, Peter on another continent comes up with the exact same phrase? The Book of Mormon author also plagiarized Paul's unique phrase in Romans 8:6. "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." These same words appear in 2 Nephi 9:39, written at approximately 550 BC. "Remember, to be carnally minded is death, and to be spiritually minded is life eternal." Again, we see the infusion of New Testament words and doctrine into the Old Testament time period of the Book of Mormon. Even Paul's famous passage on charity appears in the Book of Mormon. By example, let me quote from Moroni 7:45. And charity suffereth long and is kind, and envieth not, and is not puffed up, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, and rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. In case you didn't immediately recognize the plagiarism, let me read 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 6. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not its own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Such slavish copying could only result from plagiarism. Another problem for the translation of the Book of Mormon is the inclusion of Matthew's version of the Sermon on the Mount in 3 Nephi chapter 12 with only slight modification. We don't have the time to explore the problem, but for those who want to pursue it, Stan Larson, who holds a PhD in New Testament studies, did an excellent study of this issue in the book New Approaches to the Book of Mormon. Also challenging the Book of Mormon as a literal translation is the presence of quotes from the dubious ending of the Gospel of Mark. Scholars have long recognized that the section of Mark 16, 9 through 19 does not appear in the oldest manuscripts of the Gospel. Renowned Bible scholar Bruce Metzger observed, "Clement of Alexandria and Origen show no knowledge of the existence of these verses. Furthermore, Eusebius and Jerome attest that the passage was absent from almost all Greek manuscripts of Mark known to them. Yet, Mormon 9:24 is clearly dependent on the King James Version of Mark. The passage in Mark reads, "And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover." Now we compare that to the Mormon chapter 9 phrasing. "And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover." Is it reasonable to assume that two authors, independent of one another, on different continents, could arrive at the exact same wording? The author of the Book of Mormon not only plagiarized large portions of the Bible, he also borrowed unique phrases from the preface to the 1611 King James Version, which preface is still at the front of LDS Bibles. In the preface, we find the following: "Clouds of darkness would so have overshadowed this land that men should have been in doubt which way they were to walk." Compare this 1611 phrase with several verses in Helaman chapter 5, written about 30 BC. Verse 34, "The Lamanites could not flee because of the dark clouds which did overshadow them." Verse 40, "What shall we do that these cloud of darkness may be removed from overshadowing us?" Verse 41, "And when you shall do this, the cloud of darkness shall be removed from overshadowing you." Verse 43, "And they cast their eyes about and saw that the cloud of darkness dispersed from overshadowing them." It is the unique pairing of the words "cloud of darkness" with "overshadowing" that points to the preface of the 1611 Bible. The phrase "cloud of darkness" never appears in the Bible, but it appears 10 times in the Book of Mormon, once in Alma 19:6, and the rest are in the Book of Helaman, all in chapter 5. Moving on, the Westminster Confession, adopted by the Presbyterian Church in the United States in 1729, provides another example of borrowed phrases. The unique phrase, "infinite goodness of God," appears in both the Confession, chapter 5, verse 4, and in Mosiah 5, verse 3. The Mosiah text reads, "And we ourselves also, through the infinite goodness of God and the manifestation of His Spirit." While the word "infinite" is found in the Bible, it is never used in connection with the goodness of God. The phrase "infinite goodness of God" only appears in the 1611 preface to the Bible. Keep in mind that those who witnessed the translation process of the Book of Mormon, such as Joseph Smith's wife Emma, along with David Whitmer and Martin Harris, gave statements that Smith read the divine text off the stone while the plates were either covered with a cloth or hid somewhere, thus eliminating the argument that Smith was paraphrasing or influencing the wording of the translation. Once the door is open to allow Smith to add phrases or concepts to the text, it is possible for him to compose the whole book. The Book of Mormon, with its inclusion of hundreds of unique phrases from the King James Bible and other sources that post-date the time of the Nephites, must be seen as a modern composition, not a translation of an ancient text. The first edition of the Book of Mormon was right when it listed Joseph Smith as the author and proprietor. Thank you.
Probably should have gone last because I feel like I'm the peacemaker of the group. Really, I agree with Brent that the Book of Mormon is inspired scripture. I agree with Mark that it is beautiful art. And I agree with Sandra that it has a 19th century origin. So that's about all I have to say. Yeah. Well, I'll add a bit more to that. Context changes everything. Consider, for example, the statement, "I just love this course." Well, what does it mean? What if this statement was spoken by a college student to her friend as she walked out of class? The statement would mean that she was enjoying the material she was studying and the stimulating lectures given by her professor. But what if that same statement was instead spoken by a man to his friend as they drove along the highway with golf clubs in the back seat? Or what if that statement, "I just love this course," was spoken by a woman dining at a fancy five-star restaurant? What would it mean? Context, you see, changes everything. And to be quite frank, this is one of my personal concerns with some of the recent developments we have seen in the field of Mormon studies that bracket the question concerning the Book of Mormon's historical origins and simply focus on its intrinsic literary qualities or its magnificent theological debt. I myself have been guilty of this problematic endeavor, I admit. But it makes a difference whether we read the book as 19th century religious literature or as an ancient history of Mesoamerica. I would like to take this opportunity, therefore, to publicly praise the efforts of my good friend and colleague, Brent Gardner, whose work, even when I disagree with portions of it, seeks to address this matter by historically contextualizing the Book of Mormon. To demonstrate the way context makes a difference in analysis, we might consider the Book of Mormon image of the iron rod, which leads the faithful to the tree of life. How does the author wish his readers to visualize that rod? If the original cultural milieu is the ancient Near East, then the rod is precisely what it is in the Bible, a shepherd's staff belonging to the good shepherd that leads believers to green pastures with desirable fruit, as it guides beside the not-so-still waters along the path of righteousness for his name's sake. And though we may, like both Lehi and the psalmist, walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we need not fear the evil represented by the great and spacious building, for the good shepherd's iron rod, his staff, will comfort us throughout our journey. Well, that's one way of looking at the rod. But what if the author intended something else entirely? What if the image was not directly influenced by Hebraic symbolism, but instead, as my friend Lloyd Erickson has suggested online, was a divining rod or witching stick, similar to the one used by Oliver Cowdery and which was declared in one of Smith's revelations as a sacred tool that allowed him to do many marvelous works? Which image does the text itself depict? Reading the Book of Mormon as 19th century religious literature or as an ancient document produced by people whose ancestral and cultural origins stem from the ancient Near East changes the way we interpret the work. This is why one of the most important goals the historian faces is that of proper contextualization. And when the Book of Mormon is contextualized in accordance with the historian's craft, it can only be read as 19th century American religious literature. Hence, the intrinsic problem with apologetics that attempt to use the historian's tool to defend the book's claims for ancient authenticity. Apologists are using the wrong tools in a fundamentally incorrect manner to assess the book's religious merits. Religious claims that reflect supernatural events cannot be validated as history. Whether we're talking about the Exodus story as told in the Hebrew Bible, the resurrection narratives in the New Testament, or Joseph Smith's account of golden plates, the tools of scholarship employed by the historian do not allow scholars to explain miracles and supernatural phenomena as history. This is not an example of an intellectual anti-supernatural bias. It simply reflects the fact concerning the limitations of historical inquiry. Because of the academic nature of the historical disciplines, historians cannot show whether or not miracles happened in the past. By definition, a miracle is the least likely thing to have transpired, and historians are always trying to uncover the most likely thing that occurred. Miracles are events that we deem virtually impossible. A miracle is an event that violates the way nature always or almost always works so as to make the event virtually, if not actually, impossible. The chances that a miracle has taken place, that someone, let's say, walked on water, or that a 19th century treasure-seeking farm boy from upstate New York translated an ancient record written on golden plates by means of a rock, are pretty small. If that were not the case, these things would not constitute a miracle. Now, these things may or may not be true. After all, miracles do happen. But historians can only establish what probably transpired, and miracles, by their very definition, are the least probable occurrences. Hence, from my perspective, contextualizing the Book of Mormon as ancient history constitutes a fundamentally flawed approach. Moreover, when we engage the text as historians, it's easy, as Sandra has pointed out, to see that the author uses anachronistic scriptural texts such as Deutero-Isaiah or Malachi to construct the very work. Now, as a believer and a historian, I would argue that the book actually comes alive when contextualized as part of Joseph Smith's mystical treasure-seeking activities. Yet I would also argue that this contextualization does not preclude the possibility that the work is in fact inspired. But that is an assessment for a theologian, not a historian. If the book is a reflection of Joseph Smith's creative imagination, the prophet may very well have been what my friend Dan Vogel has characterized as a pious fraud. After all, Smith's revelations present God himself as a pious fraud who uses the image of eternal damnation and endless punishment to work upon the hearts of the children of men and help them live better lives. It's an undeniable fact that the Book of Mormon has had a significant spiritual influence on the lives of its readers, mine own included. If the Book of Mormon is Joseph Smith's amalgamation of biblical sources, revivalist sermons, and American myths concerning Indian origins, then the book simply reflects Smith's understanding of the way God himself creates through organizing chaotic matter. Smith's work can be seen as a type of divine creation within his own theological framework, which of course rejects the traditional Christian doctrine of creation ex nihilo. God organizes out of stuff that already exists. Joseph does the same thing in his work. I recognize that what I'm suggesting will no doubt cause some believers to experience a slight bit of discomfort, though it need not. I recognize also that seeing the Book of Mormon as inspired 19th century religious literature calls into question Smith's other claims, including but not limited to the restoration of priesthood keys and saving ordinances. But seeing these constructs as inspired religious impressions rather than literal events can empower the religious believer, transforming her into an independent Mormon who is able to use the inspired constructs and religious community to access divine love. While respecting the religious or even secular journeys that others experience. It also means that the believer is free to critique and reject those aspects of Mormonism that she finds contrary to her own spiritual convictions, even when such policies are presented by those holding positions of authority as revelations. From this vantage point, Mormonism does not provide believers with a manual that defines divinity, but rather a springboard by which each individual can follow Joseph Smith's lead and come to know God for him or herself by using Smith's constructs and identifying when he or our contemporary leaders have gone astray. By reformulating biblical material into words once literally written down by ancient prophets, the Book of Mormon follows a venerable literary pattern for revelatory text. The same type of genre is seen in later Jewish pseudepigrapha and rabbinic midrash, as well as within the Bible itself. But what does the Book of Mormon offer in terms of an inspired religious construct not found in the Bible? I'll conclude by pointing out what I deem to be one of its most significant religious contributions. The Book of Mormon teaches Christians how to adopt this religious approach that I am advocating for. From start to finish, the Book of Mormon presents readers with a fascinating paradox. On the one hand, the book presents itself as a miracle and is defined by Joseph Smith as the most correct book ever written, since a person can get closer to the divinity by abiding by its precepts more so than any other work. And yet, the Book of Mormon constantly refers to its inherent flaws and imperfections. It is as if the Book of Mormon personifies the Gospel of John's depiction of the Word of God, which is both divine and flesh. The Book of Mormon, therefore, presents a profound theological construct concerning Scripture and the nature of revelatory text. Human beings have always had an influence on the development of sacred literature. Hence, allowing for human agency in the production of Scripture creates an analogy with Jesus Christ himself, i.e., the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Like Jesus in John's Gospel, the Book of Mormon seems to teach that Scripture is a divine word made flesh among us. As Joseph Smith once explained, Mormons believe the Bible to be the Word of God as far as it's translated correctly. Implicit with the belief that the Bible contains errors introduced by humans is the belief that there are portions of the Bible that are fully human and cannot be said to be divine. There is error, there is weakness, there is flesh. Historical criticism allows Latter-day Saint readers to identify both attributes in the written word. Sacred words must pass through a human filter. There is therefore no such thing as the pure, unadulterated word of God, at least not according to the Book of Mormon. It is always both human and divine, and this point seems to be one that the Book of Mormon itself practically begs its readers to recognize and adopt. Book of Mormon narrators constantly attest to the fact that they struggle to put into words their spiritual feelings. At the conclusion of his record, Nephi illustrates this theme, testifying that despite the weaknesses of his written record, Jesus Christ himself approved his words. Revelatory insights, no matter how inspired, must always pass through weak human vessels. In this process, mistakes are inevitably made, notwithstanding the sacred nature of religious texts. For this reason, in the title page of the Book of Mormon, Moroni explicitly recognized the possibility of error when he declares, "If there are faults, they are the mistakes of men. Wherefore, condemn not the things of God, that ye may be found spotless at the judgment seat of Christ." I believe that believing Latter-day Saints, must allow room for such error as we seek to expand our understanding through revelatory and scholarly insights. I can see no reason, therefore, that a Latter-day Saint should ever adopt an anti-intellectual approach to the topic of historicity and the Book of Mormon. In fact, from my perspective, the Book of Mormon literally begs us not to. We must read Scripture critically, evaluating questions of historicity and context with the tools of academic inquiry. And in the process, as we use this material to access divinity, we should learn to separate the wheat from the chaff as part of this great and grand religious quest. In fact, according to the Book of Mormon, that may very well constitute the key to true spiritual growth. Thank you.
There. It's a delight for me to be here with you today and to see my friends from the Bothell Stake, whom I haven't seen for many years, my friend from Wendy from Colorado, and another friend from right here in Salt Lake City, Earl Wonderly. If you haven't read his book, I suggest you do that. He's got some interesting things to say that I enjoy. I also enjoyed hearing these various comments, and I look forward to Chris Smith. He's provided great scholarship for Mormonism, and I expect to see great things from him in the future. Today, I'm going to be relying on the best text that I can, and so I have provided my cell phone here and a stone that I can put in my hat. And Chris Smith assures me that we have good stone reception in the hall here. In this session, I intend to provide evidence to support the thesis that the Book of Mormon is great art. As art, the Book of Mormon is a biblical mosaic woven with scenes of the radiant golden throne from Byzantine icons and lettered with red illuminated texts of the end of the world. This Nephite art lies buried and undiscovered in an ark under stone within a mythic hill, silently awaiting its audience still. Joseph Smith was not a scientist, as John Widso claimed, nor was he a historian. I like to think of Joseph Smith, like Emerson did, as an undiscovered poet of the soul, a sacred artisan of religious symbols. His works are not all even in their aesthetic quality, but neither was the poetry of the great visionary William Blake, his British contemporary. Yet some scholars consider Blake to be the greatest British poet since Milton. Both Blake and Smith speak in the artful folk prophecy of the artisan and the farmer. Very little attention has been paid to the Book of Mormon as art. Among scholars and commentators, the verdict on the quality of the Book of Mormon as art is mixed. We certainly can all agree that in some ways it is an ingenious book with a complex structure. Let's take some examples of commentary on this point. Pulitzer Prize-winning author Daniel Walker Howe is perhaps the most enthusiastic. He flatly states that the Book of Mormon ranks among the great literary achievements of American literature. Catholic scholar Thomas O'Day states that the Book of Mormon contains something like greatness. I think that's a compliment. Mormon author Grant Hardy concludes that the Book of Mormon is an extremely rich text. On the other hand, Samuel Clements thought the book was chloroform in print. Both ether and chloroform were used in the 19th century to put people to sleep for surgery. So what surgery are we about here? The Nephite record contains the Book of Ether, so this is Clements' way of having fun with words. It is difficult to know how serious Clements was when looking at puns among the Nephites. He also thought that the classic Pride and Prejudice was boring. Harold Bloom pans the Book of Mormon as a mere practice for a beginning prophet. So let us ask the question, from these and other varying opinions, how can we tell if the Book of Mormon is great art or not? First, let us look at its style. The Book of Mormon, as we have heard, is in the style of the King James Bible, as filtered through a Vermont country boy. It is the style of Joseph Smith. Whose style could it be? Well, I'm not sure. It contains the power of an unlearned seer in the fires of the Second Great Awakening. But out of our embarrassment, we have edited out much of the music of the Book of Mormon. Let me provide some evidence for its greatness as art by comparing it with a sketch from Michelangelo. In March, I had the privilege of seeing some original drawings of Michelangelo on loan in the Phoenix Art Museum. One sketch immediately caught my eye. It was the Risen Christ, completed in about 1532. In this drawing, Michelangelo drew several possible poses of limbs on the same figure to try them out. Here is a replication of, and in the rough same size as this piece of art, this sketch. So he has six legs, some of them leaping forward, some of them straight. You have a strong, elegant body as an archetype for the power and beauty of the divine in motion. The head is bent, almost intensely looking forward, and the arms. For those of you that can't see this, the arms are like roughly like this, and his head is forward. And he has this beautiful body and wonderful legs. I would take it over anything that he did in the Sistine Chapel. Great art is deep and profound. Great art sings a song that transcends its form. The Book of Mormon also has six legs and three arms. It was dictated in a Vermont accent with an occasional awkward phrase and poor grammar. Today I will do my best to replicate the accent of the early 19th century Vermont farmer when reading the 1830 Book of Mormon passages, given help from the faculty at the University of Vermont. They're all hicks there, so they know how to talk. The 1830 Book of Mormon itself, which I'm going to be reading from, and the other manuscripts that reveal his speech patterns. In other words, what Joseph Smith might have sounded like when he was dictating the Book of Mormon to Oliver Cowdery. Let me give you a few keys here. I was talking to Chris the other day, yesterday about this. Some of the key things about Joseph Smith's language is in Vermont and New Hampshire, Joseph Smith grew up, his preteen years were all there. That's where he grew up. They had a Boston R. They didn't say the R except on the first of the word. Okay, their vowels were open. They had, when they'd say cow, the owl sound, cow or how, they would put an E in there. Kiow, hail, like that. And when they'd say the I, long I would be in fight, would be foit. Or I like you, I like you. So a word, not all of them were that awkward sounding to us, but for example, the light of the word would be the light of the word. Okay? That's what Joseph Smith grew up hearing. And unless he was a magician, that's what he spoke. Okay? Now hear the words of Samuel the Lamanite in Helaman 13. O Lord, canst thou not turn away thine anger from us? And this shall be your language in them days. But behold, your days of probation is past. After citing several similar ungrammatical passages, one Christian website pleads with its readers to pray for the poor Mormons so that they might see how truly awful the Book of Mormon is. I disagree. I go back. I love the 1830 version, and I love its grammar. It has music to it. Great art sings the song that transcends its form. Another example is Huckleberry Finn. The Adventures of Huckleberry Finn contains at least four ungrammatical dialects. The Concord, Massachusetts Library, long ago, refused to obtain a copy of the book because it was so crude. Huck begins the narrative with the following. After supper, she got out a book, and we learned about Moses and the bulrushes. And I was in a sweat to find out all about him, but by and by she let it out that Moses had been dead a considerable long time. So then I didn't care no more about him because I don't take no stock in dead people. Okay? This book changed American literature. Hemingway said that all modern American literature comes out of Huck Finn. Great art sings the song that transcends its form. For another example of an ungrammatical dialect in great art, we hear the Ballad of the Goodly Fair, a 1909 poem about Jesus by Ezra Pound. I just found out about this from Bob Reese, who recently discussed it in an article in Sunstone. Pound wrote this great poem about Jesus, portraying him as bigger than life, a man's man. He hated these weakling Jesuses. He wanted somebody that was tough. Okay? It was written as a Scottish ballad, supposedly by Simon the Zealot, Jesus' apostle. A son of God was a goodly fair, that bade us his brothers be. I have seen him cow a thousand men. I have seen him upon the tree. He cried no cry when they drave the nails, and the blood gushed hot and free. The hounds of the crimson sky gave tongue, but never a cry cried he. Hemingway wrote that the best of Pound's writing will last as long as there is any literature. So, great art sings the song that transcends its form. Another accusation against the Book of Mormon, as we've heard, is its plagiarism. Harold Bloom asserts that all great poets steal from earlier great poets. Robert Frost's poem, Choose Something Like a Star, a favorite of mine, borrows the imagery from Keats' poem, Bright Star. The Book of Matthew borrows from Mark, who borrows from Daniel, who borrows from Jeremiah. The Book of Mormon follows this prophetic tradition. It contains biblical allusions, paraphrases, and echoes in every page. It is an undiscovered mosaic of artful plagiarism. The Book of Mormon is folk art, but it is not a novel. Remember the six legs of Michelangelo. The ultimate test of an artfulness of a piece of work is through direct experience, when you hear it. And you get it better when you hear it than when you see it, because it is an oral text, actually. It sounds better than it reads. So you have to ask yourself the question when you hear it, does it have the wit of a Haydn, the complex depth of a Wagner? Is there some insight into human nature and skill at wordplay like at Shakespeare? In short, does the Book of Mormon sing? Let us hear if it sings as true art to your ear. Let's start with the Alma 5. Alma 5 contains, it's a sermon, contains the symbolism of sleep and of captivity that represents the essence of evil. I will read one verse, verse 7. By the way, deep sleep in this verse is the 19th century way of referring to unconsciousness. Okay? Okay. Behold, he changed their hearts. Yea, he awaked them out of a deep sleep, and they awoke unto God. Behold, they were in the midst of darkness. Nevertheless, their souls were illuminated by the light of the everlasting word. Yea, they were encircled about by the bands of death and the chains of hell, and an everlasting destruction did await them. Here we have in one verse a wonderful set of complementary symbols representing evil. A human lying unconscious on some sort of cart in the dark, bands being wrapped around the body, tying this person down, hands chained, being hauled off to some place of execution. This is evil for Alma. The whole sermon is filled with this dense and evocative symbolism for evil. You be the judge. Does the Book of Mormon sing in Alma 5? Another example of the power of the Book of Mormon symbolism can be found in the writings of Rachel Remen, MD, a clinical professor of family and community medicine at UCFS in San Francisco, the School of Medicine there. Her groundbreaking curriculum for medical students is now taught yearly in more than half of American medical schools. She was featured on Bill Moyer's PBS series, Healing in the Mind. In the epilogue of her best-selling book, My Grandfather's Blessings, Remen discusses at length her favorite story in the Book of Mormon. She's Jewish. It's the story of the Jaredites traveling with the fierce and terrifying winds to the Americas in these submersible barges. Sometimes they'd be terrified underwater with this great feat of nature pushing them forward. And in part she writes, "In the course of any lifetime, there are times when one has to sail into the unknown without a map or compass. These can be times of despair and terror. They can also be times of discovery. Having accompanied many people as they deal with the unknown, I find that the most moving part of the Book of Mormon Exodus story is a single line. Despite the challenges and great difficulties of this sea journey, quote, the winds always blow in the direction of the promised land, unquote. I have seen many people spread their sails and catch this wind." That's the end of part of the quote on the Book of Mormon. One final example from the Nephite artfulness is from Helaman 12, where God blesses the Nephites, and then they turn against him, and the narrator mourns the utter evil and corrupt nature of humanity. "And thus we see that except the Lord doth chasten his people with many afflictions, yea, except he doth visit them with death and with terror and with famine and with all manner of pestilences, they will not remember him. Oh, how foolish, and how vain, and how evil and devilish, and how quick to do iniquity, and how slow to do good are the children of men. Yea, how quick to hearken to the words of the evil one, and to set their hearts upon the vain things of the world. Yea, how quick to be lifted up in pride. Yea, how quick to boast and to do all manner of that which is iniquity. And how slow are they to remember the Lord their God, and to give ear unto his counsels. Yea, how slow to walk in wisdom's paths. Behold, they do not desire that the Lord their God, who hath created them, should rule and reign over them, notwithstanding his great goodness and his mercy towards them. They do set at naught his counsels, and they will not that he should be their guide. Oh, how great is the nothingness of the children of men. Yea, even they are less than the dust of the earth. Remember Michelangelo. She who hath ears to hear art, let her hear."
We have 19 minutes for questions. If you have a question, please come up and speak it into the microphone. I think that I will start us off by inviting Brant. Sandra made some comments about the tight translation versus loose translation. I believe you have your own translation model, so maybe you should start us off by responding to that.
Is it something as simple as turning it on? Is that working better? Okay. Technology. There are a lot of controversies about the way the Book of Mormon was translated, how you might understand it as a translation. I am not one of those that believes in the literal translation. I don't think there's any way you can objectively read what was there and not look at the kinds of things she was looking at and say, yeah, somebody who is a modern reader of English clearly took those phrases and put them in. I think there are some other issues about translation. I've talked about them. We don't really have time, or you'll not have another question in this session. But I think there was a different process of translation that was happening that is preserving information from the ancient world, but clearly in language that was coming from Joseph Smith's time and represented the poetry of his language, as we just heard.
Brant, I've done some research on automatic writing, and it occurs to me that just because he's seeing things on the stone doesn't mean that the words that he's seeing on the stone are coming from the stone itself. It may be that his mind is projecting images onto the stone. What do you think of that idea?
wrote a book about it, so... yeah, if anybody's really interested, it's The Gift and Power Translating the Book of Mormon. But my general concept is that what is coming to Joseph Smith is coming from his own mind, and that if you look at the medical information about how vision is created in the brain and the fact that vision is a mind thing, it has nothing to do with light coming into the eyes necessarily. It's what the brain does with that. And the brain can recycle that and produce vision, which is the reason why we can close our eyes and imagine a picture and see a favorite child, a dog, whatever it is that we want to do. We can create that vision. One of the things that I think is really important that people don't talk about is that the process that Joseph used when he was translating was to put a rock in a hat and put his head in the hat. You know, unless there's light coming off the rock, and I don't know very many rocks that emit light, you know, in the darkness, he's not going to read very well. I don't read very well with light. So there is a process there that requires obscuring light, and the process of a seer was partially when they could see and other people knew that there was nothing to see, and that's what the miracle was in that whole process. So I think he was seeing language that he was creating himself. And the other, the cognitive linguistic term for it is mentalese, which is a version of language prior to when it gets elevated to language. So at some point in time, we think of things that we mean to say, whether or not we actually say them. And pretty much all of us have had that occasion where we said, well, that wasn't what I meant to say. You know, I meant to say something and other words came out of my mouth. And so there's a process there that translates meaning into language that is a developmental part of language, and I think that's where the explanation of Joseph's language and vocabulary come from.
So then if one were to see the plates and you could read that language, would it have said the same thing as Joseph came up with?
How many of you are aware that there are more than one translation of the Bible? There's your answer. No matter how many original texts you have, the talent of the translator is going to come up with all kinds of different things. So you're going to have lots of different translations off of the same text. Le Bon Temps de Maron, Hofstadter, wrote a book about a particular French poem that's maybe a page long. And I think he wrote 147 different translations of that poem, all having a different tone, emphasizing something different about it. It's this marvelous work of translation where he says, yeah, here's the original, 147 different translations.
Mark, I was moved by your performance. It was an aesthetic work of art itself. I just... And
you know, your ideas are got my, you know, got my wheels going here. And but the link to inspiration, in other words, we often think of aesthetic works as being inspired in some fashion, but we don't usually think of them as being so good or leading to God, although there are, you know, there's that side of it, I guess, and the connections. But I'd like to hear a response from anybody, but Mark in particular, about if God was helping Joseph produce an inspired work of art, an inspired aesthetic work, how that could be a way to lead us to God or to lead us to take the message in a certain way that could be salvific.
Okay, yes, I have not been censored, hopefully. What I find interesting about prophetic literature is that it's not analytical literature, usually. It's often based on symbols that seem to be fairly innate, like we saw in the Book of Mormon here. The idea of evil as being asleep, the idea of evil as being chained, that doesn't tell you precisely what is going on, but what it does do, it evokes in you an experience of evil. Sleep being you don't understand what's going on. You're unconscious of what's going on. That says a lot about someone who thinks they're awake and isn't. So the language of prophecy is the language of deep symbolism that is pre-philosophical. So that's why it's not discursive language. It's something deeper that seems to resonate across cultures, like sleep, like stain, an outward force that touches your hands, blood on the hands, is a way of speaking that transcends culture. And it could be misinterpreted because it could mean several things in a culture. So that's how I would say the divine. By the way, I think the Book of Mormon is precisely scripture because it defiles the hands with sacred power. And that is a phenomenology of experience. In other words, that you may disagree with that definition, but by my definition, even an atheist would say, okay, I agree, yeah, this is a book that defiles the hands, and it is therefore scripture. So that's how I see it. It's a sacred power that we can't explain. And it's a sacred, so fiction, terrible deeds, dishonesty, cruelty can in some sense be scripture, as much as we dislike it.
I have just a brief sort of quick questions for Mark and for David, and then a comment on the comment of translation, if I may. Mark, as a sort of a Kierkegaardian myself, Kierkegaard always stressed the distinction between the genius and the apostle, and the idea that somehow aesthetics was very often was confused for divine authority. And he said, well, if I want a genius, I'll go to Plato. But if I want an apostle who speaks directly from God, I'll go to Paul. And so I've always resisted thinking of describing the apostles as geniuses, but rather as men who speak from God. Now, or women. So my question, I guess, is there a danger in the way you've been presenting your case of confusing the difference between a genius and an apostle, between aesthetics as and divine communication? In other words, what more? If I said, okay, well, I'm glad that you find the Book of Mormon so beautiful, I prefer Blake. Do you see what I mean?
Yeah, yeah.
And I'll just leave that question. I'll move to it.
Ron, I think I'm going to limit you to the one question because you've got a line backing up behind you.
I would just say this. The difference between a poem and scripture is that scripture is a vehicle for the sacred in artful form.
As a book critic for the Deseret News for 10 years, I had the occasion to read a number of books in different languages, German, French, Italian, etc., that were then interpreted into English by someone, a British translator sometimes, or an American translator. And it was interesting to me to see, after interviewing both the authors and the translators, that there were very different approaches to this process. And I found that my opinion of the novelist was greatly based on the translator. It seemed to me that some translators were peculiarly gifted, and therefore I associated that gift with the author. But it may have been more the translator. And some were kind of heavy and left-footed, so they didn't reach me. So that's what I thought of when you made that statement. So I think the translation process was had to have a lot of what you said in it. Thank you.
So the church says, the LDS Church says that there were these witnesses to the gold plates. What I want to know is if there were any witnesses to the rock, as if there was anybody else who actually looked in the hat and also apparently saw characters. That would resolve a question I've had for like a year now. And then if it's too easy, then I would love to know where Grant Palmer is wrong when he talks about how the religious knowledge that Joseph Smith gained because of the culture he lived in would have informed a ton of his writing in the Book of Mormon.
Well, I think the witnesses saw the stone at times. I mean, Martin Harris switched it out one time when they took a lunch break or something, so he evidently knew what it looked like to go find another one.
So was there anyone else who looked in the hat and actually, like, dictated scripture?
No.
None of the people that were involved with Joseph Smith and the translation saw anything other than a rock and a hat. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't other people who have not done scrying, and there's quite a literature on scrying, some of which is done with stones. Various peepstones is the kind of English and American version of it. There are some older and other kinds of versions, and other people have seen it. Also related to crystal ball gazing, I have seen from Andrew Lang one occasion where he took a crystal ball and handed it to people to see what they could see in the crystal ball, and most of them could see nothing, but other people could see locations and places. And he did mention one person saw a text or a piece of paper with writing on it that was so real to her, she turned the ball over to see if it was on the bottom. But that's the only one I've seen that talks about text.
Thanks.
So my question is the role of the plates. I've long held or tried to hold what David's understanding of this, and a lot of, you know, I imagine that Joseph was seeing these words that no one else would see. The first vision probably the same way, if there'd been a video camera there. The question is, what is the role of the golden plates in this whole story? It doesn't seem like they were essential to the story at all of the translation. When I try to explain my understanding to other people, they say, "What about the plates?" And I wonder if you have anything to say about that. Because I can say it was yet another crutch for Joseph, who was trying to get his prophetic act in gear, and this was one. The stone was one crutch. Maybe he needed another one, the plates or something. But is there any role that makes sense for you in the plates in all of this, especially the two of you on this end?
So I'll just answer it as the way that two different groups would. There are those like Brent Metcalf. I don't know if you're familiar with his research on this particular topic, that would argue that actually there never were physical golden plates at all, that they don't behave like something from the metaphysical world. They go here, they go there, they're transported everywhere, and that the witnesses see that material with their spiritual eyes. So there's that possibility that some have explored, and I, from a more traditional perspective, apologists who believe that there was an ancient Book of Mormon of some sort would no doubt look at the plates as, and recognizing the historical evidence for the way Joseph produces that through the stone in the hat, they would look at it more from the angle of, a prop that would enhance his faith so that he could then tune into the divine. So I think those are basically the two ways that informed people would look at it, and I'm not going to weigh in on which one you should adopt.
I'm curious which one you
adopt. I'm an agnostic believer.
This question is going to be kind of for the two in the middle, inspired 19th century and as literature. What do you think of kind of the dominant narrative in the church kind of emphasizes that it has to be treated as historical? How do you kind of reconcile that with those views of not even or conceding that it's 19th century or conceding that it's more important as literature? How do you reconcile that people think that that's not even a legitimate way to look at it in a Mormon context?
You know, as Mormons, we have been culturally and I'd say even institutionally driven to think of not only the Book of Mormon, but religion and the world as a whole through a fundamentalist lens. Things are either black or white or good or bad, or the Book of Mormon's either everything it claims to be or it's not. My experience is the world is much more complex than that, and I would like to see my community progress to a more sophisticated way of looking at Scripture and the world as a whole. It's a good question, though.
I might get a reaction to this picture. It's a picture of a mountain in Salt Lake City.
Go back to the mic.
I've made a study of Mount Olympus for 10 years, and this is one of the photographs that I took. And you'll notice in the shadows, it has the date, 1830, and it shows Mormon and Moroni in the act of translating or transcribing the plates, and it's in the mountain, a relief on the mountain. And you can go see it today. We can all go see it.
Thank you. That's interesting.
Yes, thanks.
I want Sandra to see it for sure.
So this is your book.
Chris knows all about it.
It's all in the eye of the beholder.
Anyone who's interested can talk
to me. Does it say 1830, Sandra?
Not to me.
I don't think you have much credibility.
Wait a minute.
Professor Royal Skousen down at BYU has been doing some recent studies where he's found a number of phrases, a large number in the Book of Mormon, where the grammar is consistent with the English language of 1400, 1500, not available in the 19th century, not in King James Version Bible, not in Shakespeare, a large number of them. So I don't know, how do you have an explanation for that?
I don't have an explanation, but it doesn't make it written in Reformed Egyptian.
Yeah, let me just make one comment on that. I think Royal Skousen has tried to say that the Book of Mormon is basically based on 17th century English. And that's fine, but 17th century English, the Northern English with the Freud, Hart, that's English, and it came over to Massachusetts and to Vermont and New Hampshire. You don't have to believe that it came from England because it was already here.
We're out of time, but I want to extend a huge thank you to our panelists for modeling civil discussion. And thank you, everyone, for coming.